And good morning. I am so glad that you are here. And for those of you who are watching at home, online, we are so glad that you've joined us also. What a blessing it is for all of us to be together. And I don't take that for granted, at least not anymore. Frankie Schaeffer, the son of the late, great author and Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book several years ago entitled A Time for Anger, The Myth of Neutrality. He began the book with these words: "There are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principles should be profoundly angry. We live in such times." This week, the tragic killing of George Floyd by a police officer in Minnesota, caught on video, of course, and all the protests and the rioting that have followed in cities all across our country are a reminder of the horribly broken world that we live in. I remember the first time, really, when home video opened a window into police brutality, particularly for a person of color, when Rodney King was severely beaten by police officers at a traffic stop in Los Angeles in 1991. When those officers were later acquitted of all their charges, it set off a violent series of protests and riots all across the nation, not unlike the last few days. Which makes me wonder, though it's been almost 30 years, if we've really made much progress since that time. What I remember the most, the famous line from Rodney King, who was the victim in that situation, when he said on national TV, "Can't we all just get along?" I'm not sure that we can. Our culture is as divided as ever, and as long as the kind of injustice that happened to George Floyd continues, whether there's video rolling or not, I don't see that division changing. We can't just go with the status quo in a world that is so messed up where, especially for some in the society related to the color of their skin, it's just injustice happens. And someone has said racism is not so much a skin problem, but a sin problem, and surely it is. The crazy thing is, for once, we all agreed on something for a short time, that George Floyd's death was tragic and wrong and unnecessary and unjust. And then the rioting that has come and the politicization of the whole episode has divided us once again. Which just points to the other reason why we can't get along, and that is because we live in a world that is more politicized and polarized than at any time in our lifetime. Spurred on by a divisive social media that thrives on conflict and disunity and everybody stirring the pot. Pick a topic, whether it's the COVID quarantine or wearing masks or mail-in ballots or Twitter censorship or whatever other controversy of the week that everyone feels compelled to pour out their opinions about into the cesspool that is social media. And even with more serious topics about like abortion or racism or immigration, it's not hard to see that our world is tragically divided with no middle ground. Can we all just get along? Probably not. It's one thing for us as Christians to live in the world, but not of it. That's what we've been called to do, of course. It's another to allow those lines of division and disunity from the world to make their way into the church so that we can't get along either. How we handle those things where we have genuine disagreement, whether it be personal opinions, social issues, or theological differences, is vital to the unity of our fellowship and our witness in our community. We must get along, even when we disagree. Today, as we continue our series through the book of Acts, we've called it the 2020 Vision of the Church. Our scripture is from Acts chapter 15, and the title of our message is When We Disagree. And we're looking at the first real point of disagreement mentioned in the young history of the church. It's a conflict that has the potential to tear the church apart, to destroy relationships, and ultimately to distract from their mission. But how they handled it provides a model for us today when we disagree. Let's read our text from Acts 15, and we'll skip through some of it because it's very long for the sake of time. Verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree.'" And he goes on here to quote several Old Testament scriptures. And then James concludes, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." And the next several verses give the contents of the letter that they sent to the Gentile Christian brothers in Antioch. Then we pick up in verse 30. "So when they sent them off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them." Then down to verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there came a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This is one of the most significant chapters in all of the New Testament. Not just because it settles a vital issue of theology in the life of the early church and establishes correct doctrine for generations to come, but because it shows what can happen when Christians disagree. Actually, this chapter has two disputes at play, one between groups based on a major doctrinal difference that needed to be solved, and one between two key church leaders who had just had a difference in opinion, Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to look at both of those points of dispute and how they handled each, with plenty of lessons for our lives. Now, practically, this chapter is crucial because we see how they handled an internal conflict. They had had some problems arise before, namely the sin of Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. But that was clearly a sin issue, and the Holy Spirit dealt with that swiftly and severely, which I think surely set the tone for the church for years to come. And I'm sure they would have considered that the persecution they faced as some degree of conflict as well, but that was from the outside. This was conflict and disagreement from within. As Pogo famously said, we have met the enemy, and he is us, at least sometimes. So what do we do when we disagree? How do we handle conflict in a culture that is so polarized? And how do we live as Christ followers who honor the Lord with our relationships without compromising our convictions and genuinely get along with one another? First, let me share one fundamental truth about conflict up front before we move on to anything else. And that is, conflict is inevitable. It is inevitable. As long as there are people around, there will be conflict. From Cain and Abel to Paul and Barnabas and all parts in between, people even in Scripture, in real life, sometimes had a hard time getting along. So it's not a new thing. Facebook and Twitter didn't cause it. The Democrats or the Republicans didn't cause it. The CDC or Dr. Fauci or whoever didn't cause it. All those things may be fuel to the fire, but they're not the cause. Even Tom Hanks argued with himself when he was on the island by himself in Castaway. Now, it's not a sin to have conflict or to disagree, but how we handle it very well may be sinful and often is. The issue of disagreeing or misunderstanding, of coming down on different sides of an issue, is obviously not wrong in and of itself. So if you are going through conflict in your family or in a relationship in church or at work or on Facebook or wherever, welcome to the world the rest of us live in. It's real. It's going to happen. And it's vital that we learn to handle it biblically, with humility, a desire for truth, and ultimately for peace. Now, the key for us as Christians when it comes to conflict is this. Some things are worth fighting for, and some are not. You might say, well, that's really the case whether you are a Christian or not, and that's true. But as believers, we really need to recognize that some things that we fight over are not only needless, they are harmful to our witness, which you will remember was the focus of the whole book of Acts. And let me say, most of the things we deal with on a week-to-week basis probably are not worth it. If there's a major battle a day in your life, and it seems that everyone is always disagreeing with you, I would guess that the problem may lie in the one common denominator in all your relationships, and that's you. It's not your job to straighten out everybody on everything, especially in some sort of contentious or condescending way. I think for whatever reason, Facebook has convinced some people that they are everyone's mom. They're not. You're not. So let it go. The Proverbs are full of admonitions for avoiding unnecessary relational battles, like Proverbs 23, that says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Every fool is quick to quarrel. Quick to quarrel. It's harder than I thought it was to say. But there are some things, some issues that really are worth fighting for. Which brings us back to our story from Acts chapter 15. Here's what had happened. At this point, it's been about 19 or 20 years Since Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the birth of the church. And so far, they've really gotten along pretty well. But the one thing that was starting to cause friction was the expansion of the church beyond its just original Jewish heritage, and that it is now reaching out to Gentiles. To some degree, this was a racial issue, but it was mixed in with some nice religious ritual for good measure. And as we discussed last week, the center of the church's mission point had moved from Jerusalem, which was very Jewish, to Antioch, where the church was inclusive of both Jew and Gentile, and they were getting along in the same congregation. And though the work of God and the propagation of the gospel in Antioch was seen mostly as a good thing, it was still an out-of-the-box kind of thing for a lot of the Jewish Christians, and they were having a hard time with it. It was a stretch. So this group of Judaizers came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, not with the authority of the apostles, by the way, and they were teaching the church that they had it all wrong, that basically you had to be circumcised to become a Christian. I won't get into all of that, but in other words, you had to do a ritual that made you a Jew first before you could trust in Christ, because that's how they had done it. They had been Jews first before they trusted in Christ by faith, and they expected others to do it the same way. So they were basically saying, if you came in through this door by grace through faith, then you have to turn around and go back out that door and then become a Jew and get circumcised, and then you can go back through the door of faith to become a Christian. That's the way we did it. It's the only way. And it stirred up quite a bit of controversy. And it was really a big deal because the divisive point here involved the question, how is someone saved? I mean, heaven and hell hang in the balance here, and we better get it right in that question. And thus, this council at Jerusalem, as it is called by Bible scholars, was to set the tone and establish the correct doctrine of salvation for the church, not just in their day, but for centuries to come until Jesus returned. And this is what happened. Paul and Barnabas had, it says in verse 2, no small dissension and debate with those visiting teachers. They got on up in their face. I mean, this was serious stuff. And they decided, the church there said, hey, we need to send a group to Jerusalem to deal with this. So they went where the apostles were, and they had a sit-down, come-to-Jesus meeting with them. And there were some from the party of the Pharisees there. Now, they are Christians, but they had been Pharisees. So we'll call them Shiite Christians, or something like that. I stole that one from Jim Gaffigan. And they rose up to say, nope, circumcision is required to keep the law of Moses. Remember that Paul had also been a Pharisee, but he had been saved by the grace of God, and he never got over it. So he was having no part of them adding some sort of external requirement to be placed on the lives of those who've been transformed by the grace of God. And after more debate, then Peter stood up, and remember, Peter had that experience where he had a vision of the pigs in the blanket or the fitted sheet with the unclean animals in it or whatever. It taught him the lesson about the universality of the gospel. And the next thing you know, back then, he was standing in a house full of Gentiles preaching the gospel, and Cornelius and his family and friends all came to faith in Christ. And Peter, having remembered that, says, hey, we have seen how God has worked here. And that, he says in verse 9, that he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart through faith. And then he says in verse 11 something that's amazing. Read this. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The false teachers are arguing that the Gentiles must find salvation through Jewish practice and tradition. And Peter turns their argument on its head and declares that Jewish people must be saved just as the Gentiles are, by faith and faith alone. And when he said that, it says, the room fell silent. Except they didn't have air conditioning. Then Paul and Barnabas told about the obvious work of God in the lives of the Gentiles, attested by signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit. And finally, James, Now, this is not James the Apostle. Remember, he was beheaded just a couple of chapters back. This is the half-brother of Jesus, James. He stood up and he kind of takes over this meeting and he says, y'all listen here. Really, he says that, verse 16. And he quotes some scripture to say, it's obvious this was God's plan all along and we're not going to change it. We're going to get in on it. And he says, and this is a crucial statement in verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God by adding all of these Jewish requirements. So we're going to send a letter back to Antioch with our approval and let them know that anyone who has trusted in Jesus and placed their faith in Him is our brother in Christ, and we'll call them to seek to live out their lives in a way that is holy because of their new life in Christ, and that settles that. And so the group carrying the letter went down to Antioch and gathered everyone together, and they read it, and the people rejoiced because of its encouragement, it says, and after a while longer, they were sent off in peace. In peace. That's very significant here, in peace. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, not completely. That issue was settled. But in quite a bit of irony, we read, starting in verse 36, that then Paul says to Barnabas, all right, now that we've got all that behind us, let's go visit some of the churches we planted and check on them. And Barnabas says, that sounds like a plan. Let's take along John Mark. And Paul said, no chance. He deserted us the last time we took him. I'm not taking him anywhere. And Barnabas, ever the encourager, says, well, come on, everybody deserves a second chance. He's eager. Let's bring him along. And Paul said, if he goes, I'm not going. This work is too important. I'm not taking along a quitter. And verse 39 says, there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark to the point that they separated. Literally, it means that they were torn asunder, torn apart. And Barnabas took Mark and went west, and Paul grabbed Silas and went north. And we never hear of Barnabas again in the whole book of Acts. So two disagreements, one over fundamental theology, the doctrine of salvation itself, and the church solved it by getting together, discussing it, arguing some even, fleshing it out, coming to a right decision. And then the other, these two men, one who was arguably, aside from Jesus himself, the most important character in all the New Testament, who wrote most of it, and the other, whose very nickname was the Son of Encouragement, who couldn't get along, had to part ways, essentially breaking off their friendship, going in opposite direction. I used to have something on my wall, a poster from a Christian counseling ministry, I think it was, that I would occasionally use when I did marital counseling. It was called 24 Guidelines for Fighting Fair in a Healthy Christian Marriage. Some people were surprised by the whole idea that there was such a thing as fighting in a healthy Christian marriage, that you could do it fairly. There were actually guidelines for it, almost like the Geneva Convention that established rules for war. So if you're going to try to kill someone, you need to do it in a civil manner. I mean, you don't want to kill somebody in the wrong way. But in marriage, as in other relationships, we aren't trying to kill each other. At least I hope we're not. But sometimes we do have disagreements, and we want to learn to fight fair, to fight right. So what can we learn from these two sets of conflicts about how to fight right? What lessons can we apply to our lives and the relational struggles we face in real life? Can we all get along? Let me offer you six principles for handling disagreement and conflict from this passage. The first is, very simply, choose your battles wisely. Choose your battles wisely. In other words, ask yourself, is this fight worth it? It may be, but you are not just fighting for yourself when you are a follower of Christ. You better make sure things you're fighting for are the things that He would fight for. Otherwise, you might want to turn your proverbial cheek. And speaking of Jesus as our example, there are some things He pushed back on, And some things he just took. He turned tables over and took a whip to the money changers in the temple. But then on his way to the cross, he was on the other end of the whip. And he didn't fight back. For us as believers, there are some things worth standing up for, arguing over, not being swept under the rug, as hard as that may be. I'm not saying we go looking for a fight, but there are some things important enough to fight over. Like, in this chapter, the essence of the gospel and what it means to be saved. And they went toe-to-toe on that because it needed to be settled. It was worth fighting over. Now, sadly, churches have a long history of fighting instead over the silliest of things and not over things that really matter, like dress codes and worship styles and the color of the carpet. We solved that problem here. We just have no carpet. But there's so many other things that just aren't worth the fight. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing and move on. And that's especially a good idea on social media. As Will Rogers once said, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. Maybe the best thing you hear, the most important thing you hear all day. The second principle, check your attitude before dealing with conflict. What you may find is that the issue you are disagreeing about is secondary. The real issue is your attitude toward someone else, toward the position that you're in. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're angry, ready to lash out. Maybe you're angry at God. But if you're going to straighten someone out, start with the only person in the equation you can really change, and that is yourself. I don't know if this may have been the cause of the conflict between Barnabas and Paul regarding Mark. But this is what I've discovered from my own observation. I think there's plenty of biblical basis for this. Most of our conflict, whether it be in marriage or at church, at work, and society in general, is caused by one or a combination of three things: pride, control, and selfishness. Pride, control, and selfishness. The next time you are in a fight with your wife or your husband or in a spat with someone at work or whatever, just back off and evaluate things and see if it doesn't involve pride, control, or selfishness. And often those overlap. Now, I'm not asking you to evaluate them to see if they show these things. I'm talking about you. Now, there may be issues at play that you're arguing about or disagreeing about, but most of our battles are about our own territorial, self-centered issues, or just our own issues in general, more than they are about the issue that we're arguing about. Number three, deal with conflict directly. Don't tell everyone in the world what is wrong except that the one person that is involved. As Jesus prescribed in Matthew 18, if someone has offended you, sinned against you, go to that person directly. Someone has said, caring is confronting. It's not easy, and it's never fun. And if it is for you, you probably need to go back to number two and check your attitude again. But it's necessary, and it's a secret to maintaining peace and unity even in disagreement. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but he didn't say you just smooth everything over. You deal with things to make peace, just as they did here in Acts 15. And Paul said, do whatever it takes to lead to peace. He also wrote that we're to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's an effort. And one more, in Romans chapter 12, Paul said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You can only do so much as far as it depends on you, but you're expected to do all that you can do. And we see throughout this passage that that's what they did. When the false teachers came to town, Paul and Barnabas confronted them. Then they went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles face to face. They discussed things there. They were committed to dealing with things up front, face to face, not sideways, not behind their backs, always up front. Fourth principle, let God's Word be your guide. I don't say that just to be predictably pastoral on a Sunday morning, but if you are a Christ follower and there is conflict and you're going to seek resolution on an issue, you have to have some kind of due north for your compass, some kind of foundation of truth that you're standing on. Otherwise, it's your truth versus my truth. It's become popular expressions in our postmodern world, but there is such a thing as absolute truth, the Word of God revealed in Scripture. And that's what we need. That should be our guidepost, especially in marriage or in Christian relationships in the church. This makes it easy. Where the Scripture speaks, that settles it. Where it doesn't, where it's silent, we can have differing opinions, and we may need to agree to disagree. But at least we know what to come back to that is the final arbiter, the truth of God's Word. And we see that over and over throughout Acts, in Peter's sermon, and Stephen's sermon, and Paul's sermon. And we see it here. Peter makes his case. Paul and Barnabas make their case. And then James takes it to the Scripture. And he quotes some verses from the book of Amos, the prophet, in the Old Testament. It's a good practice in any situation where there is disagreement to ask, what does God's Word say to this issue? Number five, sometimes you must agree to disagree for the sake of the gospel. There are bigger things at play here than just whether you win an argument or whether you convince someone that they're wrong so that they can agree with you. There are some things that you have to just let go of and recognize that you're not going to come to a resolution. This is hard, for some of us especially, but it's important. You can disagree without being disagreeable. It's okay to not be on the same page, but there's no excuse for being a jerk. Sometimes you just have to realize that it isn't black and white. It isn't cut and dry. The Scriptures don't answer it. It's a matter of opinion or perspective, and you have to let it go and move on. And that is what Paul and Barnabas did. Now, it's a tragic part of the story, actually. They've just been a part of such a great story of resolution, and just like that, they get into a pretty big fight over whether they should take John Mark along on the next trip. And they both had a point. There was no right answer. He had a history of quitting, and it'd be easy to say, we don't need to bring him along, but you could say, well, everybody deserves a second chance. How's he ever going to learn? And they both just kind of apparently dug in their heels. And the text in verse 39 said that they had a sharp disagreement. The Greek word there is paroxysm, and it's actually a medical term for someone who had, for lack of a better term, a fit. We might call it a conniption or something like that. It was a violent and emotional reaction. About 3 years ago, one of my granddaughters, who was about three at the time, was looking through my phone at photos, and we finally came to some pictures of Uncle Josh pitching a baseball. And I said, you see Josh? She said, yes. I said, you know what he's doing? He's pitching. And she said, a fit? She had no concept of what you did with a baseball, that you pitched it, but she did know, she had heard that term more than a few times, that someone in her house had been pitching a fit. We know what that means. And that's literally the Greek term that's used here. That's what these two men of God had. They had a fit, a conniption fit. And in the end, they decided there was ministry to do, and they weren't going to settle this issue, so they separated. They went in opposite directions, and they got back to the task. Whether that was fully good or bad remains to be seen, but that moves us to the sixth principle. Always seek reconciliation when there is broken relationship. You might not always agree, but you can never have broken fellowship and let that just settle. I'd like to say that at the end of this chapter, or maybe a few chapters later, we get a report that that Paul and Barnabas worked together and met together and worked it all out, and they had a properly social distance group hug or something. But you don't read anywhere. You don't read Barnabas's name the rest of the book of Acts. He's gone. He rode off into the sunset to share the gospel. But there's something that seems almost incomplete here about this lack of resolution that ended a friendship, maybe, especially coming from two men of God like Paul and Barnabas. They go away hurt, angry, frustrated, stubborn, maybe. And it's all over this man, John Mark. And apparently they don't meet again for years, but time passes, tempers cool down, a new perspective comes. They begin to see things in a different light. The Holy Spirit does His healing work. And you get a hint of that. Paul is writing his first epistle to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 10, he mentions Barnabas as a fellow apostle and a fellow worker in the cause of Christ. 10 years have passed from the time of the argument, and Paul is able to look at Barnabas and say, my friend, my fellow apostle, my partner, my co-worker. Something had happened to bring about reconciliation and healing. And Paul thought John Mark was a quitter. Did he ever change that opinion? Two passages of Scripture answer that question. 15 years after this, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And at the end of his letter to the Colossians, he adds these telling words, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark and Paul are not only friends, but now that Paul is in prison, who is it that's there to take care of him? That quitter, John Mark. 3 more years pass. Paul's in jail for the last time. Soon he's going to be put to death. From his prison cell in Rome, he writes to his young friend in the faith, Timothy. These are his last recorded words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, which are pretty sad. Paul talks about the fact that it seems like everybody has deserted him and only Luke is with him. And he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. In his last days, Paul wanted John Mark by his side. What a change from that earlier opinion. Once Paul didn't want anything to do with him, but at the end of his life, Paul says, bring him to me. I need him. That's reconciliation. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. Sometimes our disagreements seem so deep that we think that we're going to be separated forever. But because we're still connected in the family of God, there's always the possibility of reconciliation through the gospel of peace. That's the difference the gospel should make in all of our lives. Do we have conflict? Yes. Is it inevitable? Yes. But we handle conflict in a way that shows that because we have been reconciled to God through Christ, we are therefore to be reconciled to one another. Race to race. Brother to sister, husband to wife. Conflict is inevitable, yes, but so is the redemption of that conflict that comes through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, I pray that the truth of your word and its clarity and the model of these saints of old would bring lessons to our life that change the way we behave and act. May the reality that we who were at enmity with you and broken in fellowship, you brought us back and reconciled us to God through your Son Jesus and his death on the cross. That just reminds us nothing's impossible. And you can take these relationships, as wounded as they may be, and bring healing. I pray you would teach us how much we need you in that process. That you would humble us. And sometimes, Lord, teach us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That we might reflect the very character of Jesus. So do your will in our lives, even now as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.